Let's pray. Father, we do long for the touch of the Holy Spirit. We confess our hearts are dry without you, but with you we come alive. And I know that everybody in this room is longing to be near to you, to hear you speak. And I pray you will do that this evening as we open your word. And every time we gather together, let your Spirit come close to us and open the word and bring your presence. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our subject, you've got the title, it's the Genesis Code. And the Genesis Code, I've given that title. I'm actually going probably to go beyond the book of Genesis. I don't expect to stay in it. But I'm going to start in the book of Genesis and take a long time there. I want to spend some time in Genesis. I've called this course the Genesis Code because, you see, there's some time ago you may have heard of the book called the Bible Code. You remember that book? And it said that in the actual Hebrew letters, if you fed them into a computer, there were secret messages in the actual letters of the Bible. And I read it. I didn't actually buy it because I didn't really believe it that much. I was fascinated by it, as I'm sure you were too, and it was interesting. And if you remember, there were different interesting things. There was, at the time, I think there was an assassination in Israel, and that was also somehow found in the Bible Code. And they said that in 2007, I think, the world would have a major catastrophe and almost come to an end, or something like that, 2006, 2007. But anyway, rest assured, that date has passed. Which just tells me that the book was probably designed to make dollars. And it fascinates people. Now, Mark Twain said, the American writer, he said, "It's not what I don't understand in the Bible that disturbs me. It's what I do understand." You know, you can look into these Bible codes, and if you've got a fantastic, huge computer to feed them into, and if you know the Hebrew and you can do all that, do it and enjoy it. But I haven't got that kind of computer. I know Hebrew, but not that well. To be honest, it's not really going to help us. But what we can see in the Bible is what is much more plain, and the Bible is going to speak to us on different levels. And what I want to show you as we go through, I want to show you the different levels on which the Bible speaks to us. And I hope this will strengthen your faith, because the Bible is a miraculous book. The Bible speaks like this, and what I hope you'll see is that no human being could have dreamt up these stories, these events in people's lives, these words written for us. Nobody could have dreamt up these ideas, because they're actually so intricately interwoven, and nobody could have foreseen how they all interlock. But they do in a remarkable way, as we shall see. And I've identified three different ways in which the Bible is writing to us in its code language. The first way is that the historical books are, of course, very simply accurate. And when you look at I remember reading some time ago a Time magazine, and the title of the Time magazine was "Is the Bible True?" And they had a long article. It was the main article. It was on the front cover. Is the Bible true? And what the Bible, what the article said in the Time magazine, it simply said this: if you can prove it from archaeology, it's true. We believe it. If it's not found in archaeology, we don't believe it. It's myth. which basically says if we see it, we believe it. If we don't see it, we don't believe it. It's really a statement of unbelief. That's what they were saying. And what they said in this article was they gave a number of examples where the archaeologists, where theologians have said that people in the Old Testament were not real people. They said David wasn't a real person. Why did they say that? Because there was no archaeological evidence of David. We actually got his tomb in Jerusalem. You can go and see David's tomb. Maybe some of you have seen it. David's tomb is there to go and see. But they say there's no archaeological evidence. What they mean is that the name David doesn't appear anywhere on things. And then, of course, what happens is they go and discover a stone somewhere in the Middle East. And there on it is the name David. At the right period. And then they said, well, Nebuchadnezzar never existed. Babylon was an invention. There's no evidence of Babylon. Babylon was wiped out. It was covered with sand, and there was no evidence of Babylon. And for thousands of years, nobody knew where it was. Then the German theologians in the 19th century said it didn't exist. It was just a Bible invention. So then when somebody was going through the sands of Iraq and they noticed some hills, some unusual hills in a kind of shape, they began to excavate, and lo and behold, they found Babylon. They found the bricks of Babylon, and stamped on every brick was the name of Nebuchadnezzar. So this king who didn't exist, now they had absolute proof that he... But now, you see, what happens is people don't say, wow, the Bible's true. They say, oh, well, that bit's true. And I was near Mount Ararat recently, and we were just discussing, I was with some Armenians in Russia, and we were discussing... He was asking me if I was Armenian or I knew any Armenians, and I said, yes, I'm an Armenian. And I said, everybody is, because we all had a great-grandfather named Noah. And he's from Armenia, isn't he? And anyway, we were discussing this, but we began to think, well, what would happen if they really did find Noah's Ark in a clear way? And we all agreed what they'd do is that probably the Orthodox priests would build a monastery around it and worship it. And the scientists would give all kinds of reasons why it was just a fake or something. They would find it wouldn't make people say, wow, the Bible's true. But it would give people pause for thought. And I hope they do discover Noah's Ark in an unmistakable way. I believe it's there waiting to be discovered. And there are many, many examples of this. And the truth is, the historical books are accurate. There was a famous British atheist named Sir William Ramsay. Sir William Ramsay said, the Bible is not true. He was an archaeologist. He said, I can prove it. He said, the game is given away by Luke in the New Testament. He said, Luke gives too much detail. He said, if Luke had not mentioned all this detail, he would have got away with it. But he said, he's mentioned the title in this city of a proconsul, of a judge, and a name, and a city. He said, I can go around the Middle East, dig it out, and prove he was just inventing his story. So he did this. He went around the Middle East, and he went all the sites that Paul went to and different places. And after a number of years, he sort of sat back and he said, the Bible's true. And he said that Luke is the supreme historian. He said, the Bible is marvelously true. And then he astonished British society by converting and becoming a Christian. So this prominent atheist now became a Christian. He was knighted for his archaeological work and his books on the Bible. But he discovered personally that it was absolutely true. And again and again, the archaeological discoveries prove the Bible is true. Now, in the time of, you may remember in the New Testament, there was a little verse that said, in the time when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And the archaeologist said, well, we have a list of all the governors, and Quirinius was never a governor. And they actually said, well, there was a Quirinius, but he was 30 years before that time Jesus was born. So obviously Luke has just got a name, plucked it out of history, and put it in there, and it's wrong. So, okay, the Bible's wrong, blah, blah, blah. And then after some time, somebody finds a stone in the Middle East, and on this stone it says Quirinius was governor of that very place in that very time, but only for 3 months. So not only does it confirm it, it actually points out the reason why it wasn't included on other lists, because he was only governor for 3 months. Now, when you have a confirmation like that, you would expect everybody to stand back and say, wow, the Bible's true. But they don't. They just say, well, yes, that bit's true, but what about this bit? And they ask another bit, and another bit, and another bit. And they say, well, Moses, was he real? Was he? And they go on asking all these questions. But the truth is that the Bible is an astonishing record. And it is our chief source of knowledge of the history of the ancient world. And it's provided innumerable proofs through archaeology. It's wonderful. And there's lots of details. I love things like the Amarna letters. If you've never heard of the Amarna letters, the Amarna letters were a series of letters written at the about 1400 BC. These letters were written from the rulers of city-states in Palestine. In Palestine were lots of small city-states like Jericho, lots of small city-states. And these Amarna letters are letters from Canaan to Pharaoh in Egypt, begging for help because they were being attacked by the Hebrews. Now, the Exodus we can date at 1450 BC. We can date that 1450 BC in the time of Thutmose III, and 1450 BC we know the time of the Exodus. And therefore the Amarna letters would have been written when Joshua was invading the Promised Land. It confirms it exactly. They were saying, please give us military help. Now, normally, Pharaoh would have given military help to these city-states because they all hated the Hebrews. But the truth is that God had arranged for trouble in Egypt at that period of time of Joshua, and Egypt was all looking inward on itself and could not give any help. But these are all little details. And when you look into archaeology, I've looked into different books. I did a study once on the Philistines, because you find that the Philistines came to Israel, or the Palestine, in 1300 BC, around the time of Samson. The first mention is in the life of Samson, and we'll look at that later on. We'll look at the life of Samson. But then there's a mention of a Philistine in the time of Abraham. If you remember, there's a Philistine king, Abimelech, he's a Philistine king, and there's a Gerar, there's a settlement. And so the archaeologists said, well, obviously that must be a mistake, because they said, well, the Philistines didn't come for 700 years after Abraham. But then they found out that there was a small trading settlement of Philistines around the time of Abraham, and they discovered it and confirms the Bible story again. Now, our faith does not stand or fall on what they say tomorrow in the press. And if they say something that, when they said Quirinius, there's no evidence of Quirinius, just wait for a while and they'll find somebody. They'll find something. And again, archaeology confirms the accuracy of the Bible record. The second level of the Genesis code, as I'm calling it, the prophetic element, is the direct prophecies that are fulfilled in both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now, these prophecies are remarkable in themselves. And you find amazing prophecies, like there was a prophecy given in Ezekiel that Tyre would be, the city of Tyre would be thrown into the sea, and that it would be a place where they would stretch fishermen's nets. And when that city fell, they carried it brick by brick and threw it in the sea as part of the attack on the city. The whole city was thrown into the sea. It was a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. There are many ways in which we can see this. For example, Daniel prophesied that Messiah would come. And if you calculate the years that Daniel prophesied it, he said Messiah would come in AD 29. And die in AD 29, which is the exact year when Christ was crucified. Daniel said he would be cut off, he would die, but not for himself, he would die for others. Daniel prophesied the sudden rise and fall of Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem, there is a story that the high priest and the priests came out of the city and met Alexander the Great holding, they met, the high priests were holding the book of Daniel and said, "We were expecting you." in other words, that's the kind of thing they said. They said, we knew you would be coming. The book of Daniel prophesied that Alexander the Great would rise up suddenly, sweep across the whole earth, and take the whole world, which he did in 12 years. He conquered the world in 12 years. At the end of 12 years, Alexander the Great said, "There's nothing left to conquer." But then he died suddenly. And Daniel said his kingdom would be divided into four parts, but that not one part would go to any of his children. And Alexander's kingdom was divided by his four generals. And the great empire, the Greek empire of Alexander was divided into four. Now these are some of the great prophecies that affect history, the history of the world. Other great prophecies were given, but if I go into too much detail, I'll lose you. If I haven't lost you already. But if I come to more familiar prophecies, they prophesied, David prophesied that the hands and feet of Messiah would be pierced. That prophecy was given 1,000 years before it happened, and it was given about 600, 700 years before crucifixion was invented as a means of torture. It was prophesied by Zechariah that they would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And if you remember, Zechariah said that 30 pieces of silver would be thrown into the house of the Lord. And when Judas bargained, when they bargained away, at some point they agreed on 30. And they agreed with the 30 pieces of silver. And then Judas went away. He regretted. He came back. And the Pharisees would not take the money. And Judas wouldn't keep it. So he threw it in the house of the Lord. And the money went scattering along the floor of the temple. And as it did so, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. That exact act was prophesied by Zechariah. And these prophecies are so many. We could look at the statue in Daniel, the prophecy of the kingdoms coming right down to our day, and we could see the prophecies of Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and right down to the European Union. It's all there in the book of Daniel. 88% or something like that, no one can really be exact in that, 80%, 90% of the prophecies of the Bible have been fulfilled. So you can imagine the rest will be fulfilled in their time. And of course the chief prophecy for us is that Christ is coming back and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So get ready for it. He's coming. He's coming. Now this is the second way in which the prophetic voice of the Old Testament is heard. And we could go and we will look at more detail on that. We'll see some remarkable things. The third way in which the language of the Old Testament is a code language is what I would call the unconscious code language. It's not something that they said, this is a picture of Messiah. They didn't say that. They just described something. And we'll see that in a moment when we look into Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3. We'll see that some of the events in those three chapters are pictures of the cross. But when they were written, nobody could have imagined that they were pictures of the cross. I'll just give you an example from the life of Joseph. You know that Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. Jesus was betrayed by the tribes of Israel. He was betrayed. They sold him for 20 pieces of silver into Egypt, and the Israel sold him for 30 pieces of silver, and he was sold into Egypt. When he got into Egypt, and he was in Egypt, he was put down into the lowest dungeon, and in the lowest dungeon, Joseph found himself with two men. One was the baker, and one was the butler. Now, that's the old English, I think, the butler. The butler and the baker. And you see, these words, what they mean is one who gave the wine and one who gave the bread. Now, already you've got here in the life of Joseph, you've got the symbols of bread and wine associated with this going down to the deepest point. So the bread and the wine are there, but then it gets even more remarkable because there in the, they get dreams, they both have dreams in that dungeon. And here's the dream, they have this idea about, and the number three comes up, and then Joseph interprets it, and he says to one of them, in 3 days, you will be raised to the throne of Pharaoh, and you will pour wine into his cup, and he will drink from it. And to the other one he said, in 3 days, your head will be lifted up, you will be hung on a tree. Now, if you hear those words, they are direct words used in the New Testament about Jesus hanging on a cross. So what you have is the body of sin is crucified and the spirit is raised to the throne of God. Sin is laid in the tomb and destroyed, and the spirit is raised to worship God. And of course, eventually, Joseph himself was raised up to rule Egypt. He was given a title in Egyptian, which you all know very well. You've all remembered it by heart. His name in Egyptian was Zaphnath-Paneah. You all know it, and you're all fluent in Egyptian, aren't you? You all studied Bible languages, so you know Hebrew and Greek and Egyptian and Aramaic and all these languages. Anyway, Zaphnath-Paneah, as you all know, you don't need me to explain what it means, but the Egyptian title meant savior of the world. Now, when the story of Joseph was written, they didn't know what they were writing. But when we put all these stories together, we realize that confirms that, that confirms that, that confirms that, that confirms that. Now, don't miss the point from the very beginning. Get the point very clear. The Bible is God's supernatural message to the human race. What you hold in your hands is God's message. And it's wonderful that it's in a book form. If an angel had appeared to somebody and I was just telling you, you know, what the angel said to me last night, you'd say, well, you know, lots of angels appear and lots of angels say different things and we're not all sure which one's from God. But God has caused this to be written. And you remember Jesus said, it is written. It is written. And he said, not one jot or tittle from the law will pass away till all is fulfilled. So even the commas and the apostrophes, if you like, are significant. And what God is saying is, I'm giving you a clear foundation for your faith. Now I believe that these three ways in which the Genesis code is speaking to us, not just in the book of Genesis, but this whole principle is working through the Old Testament. God is saying, this is my word. This is true. And this is my message to you. And it's my belief that as you read the Bible, and as you soak in it, God will cause light to shine through the reading of the word into your heart and make God's message become a reality in your life. The Bible will become power in your daily life. So one of the fruits of this Bible study, this seminar, I trust will be you will have a renewed love for his word, a new renewed respect for his word, and a realization that Christians find their foundation in the word of God. I believe that every move of God must be rooted in the Bible. I believe that whenever the Bible is rediscovered, it leads to a move of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Hebrews, the writer says there, he says, as the Holy Spirit says. But then he doesn't give a prophecy. He quotes the Bible. And he quotes the book of Psalms. He says, as the Holy Spirit says. And if you read the book of Psalms in the right way, you will find the book of Psalms, on occasions, the Bible reading will become to you like a prophecy. I think this doesn't happen very often to me, but on occasions God has made the Bible speak to me in a way that is quite out of context and quite remarkable. God speaking to me. I remember reading once a verse. I was just reading a verse. In fact, it's happened to me twice, this has. I was once reading a verse about David and how he went out, in and out among the people, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people. That's the verse I read. And as I read it, I was a missionary in Africa, and God said to me that a specific church in England would nominate me as their pastor, invite me to be their pastor, and that when they did so, they would have a vote and it would be unanimous. I felt so clear about it. It was so remarkable. It was so like a prophecy coming through the scripture. On the basis of that scripture, I then made my decision to move to that city. The church, the pastor, some months later, applied to go to Canada. To emigrate to Canada, and they needed a pastor while I was preparing to come from Africa. So in my absence, somebody put forward my name. They had a vote. The first vote, there was one person wanted to wait a bit, and after a few weeks he voted in favor. The vote was 100% unanimous. Now, that doesn't happen very often. I say it's only happened to me twice, so don't look in the Bible expecting a prophecy every day. That's not how the Bible works. And I don't even think you can look into the Bible looking for that kind of information. It should come spontaneously and really unexpectedly. The other time it occurred to me was when my father died. He died in a coma. He was ill in hospital, and I spoke to him in the coma, and I shared God's word with him, and I was quite in some despair about it. I thought, you know, I don't know what my father's heart was before he died, and he couldn't respond to me, and I just shared with him. And then I was reading through the Bible, my daily readings, and I was reading them and not paying any attention, because my heart was too weighed down with grief. I was reading the Bible, but I wasn't really listening to it. I don't know if you ever do that, but that's how I sometimes do it, unfortunately. I was just reading, and then I was reading through the book of Job. Well, if you're down already, the book of Job may not be the best place to read. And I was reading in the book of Job. I'm probably making myself more depressed. But then the scriptures were suddenly speaking to me, and this was in Job chapter 33. You wouldn't memorize Job 33, would you? I don't think anybody here has memorized Job 30, but I have, because they spoke to me like fresh water. It said in Job 33, it said, when a man is ill on his bed, and his flesh melts away so that his bones begin to stick out, this is my father, and he falls into a deep sleep, it was a coma. Then it said, God then opens the ears of a man at that moment. And if someone is with him to explain the way of truth, God will open his ears, though human beings cannot see it. Now, you can imagine how that was speaking to me, and I was thinking, well, I think that describes exactly what happened to me when I was with my father. Now, I don't know if that's happened to anybody else from Job 33. I guess it's unusual. But the thing is, it spoke to me and described exactly what happened to me as I shared with my father on his deathbed. And God comforted me. And you know, being a person of very little faith, I'm a person of very little faith. I think I sometimes think I'm the Thomas. And I thought, Lord, that's a bit wonderful, but I hope it isn't too subjective. Is it just me? Anyway, the next Sunday I was due to preach in our church. And nobody, when I'm due to preach, nobody ever says to me, Les, would you stop preaching? I want to preach instead. Nobody ever does that. But that Sunday, somebody said, Les, I've got a word from the Lord. Would you mind if I give it? And I said, of course not. Please give it. So they got up and they preached and they said, do you know, he preached this, Jesus said that he would rise again. And none of the apostles believed him, especially Thomas. But it didn't stop it being true all the same. And I thought, wow, that's God speaking to me. Now, notice my need was to hear God speak. I believe sometimes we forget that God moves according to the need. It's like, you know, sometimes we pray, Lord, we need some help. And he says, yeah, but you're not really crying to me for it, are you? But there are people tonight who are crying to God from a terrible state of need. 15 years ago, a man came to see me. He was a drug addict. He'd gone into a terrible state. His life was full of immorality. He was on drugs. He couldn't get off it. And he was in such desperate need, he stabbed himself in his hand to make the pain so strong in his life that he wouldn't turn to drugs, try and break the cycle of drugs. And that man in his need came to a meeting. He sat there and waited for me at the end, and he said to me, would you pray for me? And he talked to me, and I prayed for him, and I said goodbye to him. I didn't see him for 15 years. I just saw him before I came out on this trip. Now he came and saw me. He's written a book about what God did in that prayer. God set him free, broke the bondage, broke the addiction, set him free. All that thing happened in a prayer. Was it because it was my prayer was so powerful? Well, I'd like to think it was. We like to think, you know, it's me. But God says, no, it wasn't you. He said, it was that man was crying to me in his need. And when a person cries to me, God said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whether they've got a mighty man of faith with them to pray for them or not. Whether Thomas is praying for them or whoever. You see, God really does honor his word. His word is the foundation. And you can be 100% sure this night that this word we're sharing is true. And you can commit your life to it. You can commit your eternity to it. You can commit your future to it. This
word is true.
So that's the Genesis code. Now we're going to look at a lot of things. We're going to look at Genesis in detail. We're going to have a look at evolution and creation on one of the sessions. I don't know which one we'll do it, but one of the sessions we will look at the whole question of evolution and creation. You see, Genesis is under attack. Why is Genesis under attack? Now, the whole Old Testament is under attack, of course, because it's the Word of God, but especially the book of Genesis. Why? Because the book of Genesis really describes to you the origins of the human race. Now, nobody was there to see it happen except God. He's the main witness. It's interesting that we need God's testimony of what happened at the beginning. We also need God's testimony of what's going to happen at the end, because nobody's seen that yet. But God has already seen it. We actually need God's testimony for three things. We need his testimony from how the world began. And we're going to see that when we look at evolution and creation. We'll see what that means. We need his testimony for how the world will end, because a day of judgment is coming. We need to know, prepare for that day of judgment. But the third thing that no eye has seen and no ear has heard is what happened when Jesus died on that cross. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, something happened in the spirit that nobody saw. Now, I'm being recorded tonight on video. I hope it's a good video recording, because, you know, I wanted to get my from my best perspective, make me look young and fresh and so on, and handsome. Unfortunately, I don't think they can digitally touch me up, so it'll be as it looks. I'll be there, you know. But there you are. There's the recording. The recording sees me. It doesn't show you how I'm feeling. You don't know what I'm feeling. And that's normal. We don't see into each other's hearts. We can tell a bit from expressions and tones about each other. We can try and pick up the markers. But we can't see what's happening. Well, the same is true of the cross. When you read of the testimony of the disciples, what happened on the cross, they didn't particularly see it as a victory. When Jesus died, the apostles didn't clap their hands and say, "Hallelujah, we've got the victory." Even when Jesus rose again, none of the apostles suddenly said, "Did you feel that?" You know, if you've ever seen Star Wars, I remember one of the moments in Star Wars when somebody says, "Oh, I felt a great disturbance in the Force." Interesting, but no, none of the apostles felt a great disturbance in any Force when Jesus was crucified. No, and not when he rose from the dead. No, they didn't feel anything. But when he died, the Holy Spirit recorded it. He watched what happened. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit showed Peter. Later on, he showed Paul. And Paul said what? He said, "What eye has not seen, what ear has not heard, what has not entered into the hearts of men, the Holy Spirit has revealed to us." And what I want you to see as we go through Genesis is that the Holy Spirit is opening up the scriptures now in a way that makes us see what the Holy Spirit saw when Jesus died. You see, when Jesus died, they thought it was a tragedy, a failure, it was the end. But when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said, "This is God's secret, mysterious plan. It's the mystery hidden from the foundation of the world. This plan was agreed by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from the beginning of time, and it is now revealed to us in these latter days what that plan was." The plan of God, the great jewel, is being revealed. And that's what I hope we'll see. Above all, I want us to see the cross. We're going to see our origins. We're going to look at creation and evolution one time. But what I really want us to see is the amazing truth of the cross as it's revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. If you've ever seen the crown jewels, anybody here seen the crown jewels? Dominic, you must have seen the crown jewels. Have you seen the crown jewels? You've never seen the crown jewels. If you go, that's amazing. You should have your British passport revoked. But you see, if you go to the crown jewels in London, you will see this Star of India. You'll see this one of the largest diamonds. That diamond, men died for it. Blood was shed for it. India gave it to the crown of England when India was a colony. Very generous of the British to give it to themselves at that time. Anyway, but that's what they tended to do in that. So it's a good habit if you're British. Not so good if you're Indian. But you see, the crown jewels are kept. And there's a scripture at the end of Romans that says that the mystery of God was kept hidden from the foundation of the world. The crown jewels of God are the cross, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The crown jewels, the jewel in God's crown, the greatest revelation of God ever in all eternity happened on this earth. But even though it happened on this earth, still men don't fully understand. But it's being revealed, and may it be revealed to you. May you see the amazing God we have. That cross reveals what God is like. And that verse in Romans chapter 16, the very last verses of Romans, it says, the secret, the mystery kept hidden from the foundation of the world. One translation says this. It's the Revised Version. The Revised Version says this. It says that that mystery was kept in silence from the foundation of the world. Now, that's a wonderful description of it, but what it speaks to me of, it was kept in awesome reverence. This jewel is held in awesome reverence before God, and I trust God will bring it out, and you will worship, and you will be amazed at this jewel. Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, shall we? And we're going to begin to look at this cross in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. We're going to start in these chapters. I'm sure we won't get very far, but let's start in chapter 1. Let's read the first verse. It says, in the beginning. There are three times in the Bible that phrase is given, in the beginning. Here in Genesis chapter 1, John chapter 1, and in 1 John chapter 1. And each one goes back to a beginning. This beginning is the beginning creation. It says this. I'm going to translate it as literally as possible from the Hebrew. In the beginning, God, the three in one, Elohim, that's God, plural, created, singular. Plural noun and a singular verb. If I said to you, we am very happy to be here tonight, we am, the word Elohim is the plural of more than two persons. El, Eloha, and Elohim. One, two, three, and more. Elohim is three or more. Elohim, the three-in-one God, created singular. God three in one. In that very first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth became a wilderness and a ruin. Now those exact words are picked up by Isaiah, and he says, God did not make a wilderness and a ruin. I haven't got it written down here. I'll find the verse for you. But it says in Isaiah, God did not create a wilderness and a ruin. But here it says, and the earth became a wilderness and a ruin, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Now this is the depths of the ocean. The earth was covered in water. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, what I've just described to you is being taken by some to indicate that there is a gap between Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The earth became a wilderness and a ruin. So God created it, and then it became a wilderness and a ruin. And so many have seen the fall of Satan in between those two verses. And I personally believe that. What I do not, however, believe is that between those two verses then comes millions or billions of years. There's no need for that. That must mean that in that gap, that's where all the missing millions of years come, and I don't think that's true at all. I think from the Hebrew that what this describes is that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and then it fell. And there was an initial fall through the fall of Satan. That's what I believe, but it doesn't really matter whether you believe it or not. If you say, I don't believe that, I don't agree with that, be honest, we have to distinguish between direct revelation and interpretation. What I've just given you is an interpretation, so you don't have to believe it, okay? And I would recommend to you, if you have a view on this, always remember, don't be dogmatic about your interpretation. Be dogmatic about what the scripture says, okay? There's enough to know what the scripture directly says without getting hung up on interpretations. Let's Let's not argue over our interpretations. But as I've said, for me, the Hebrew is quite strong here. The earth became a wilderness and a ruin. And I personally believe, and again, this is interpretation, but you can, it's putting scripture with scripture, so it's not just speculation, but it's my belief that in the beginning, God created the world and put Satan or Lucifer in charge of it. And that he was the God of this world, if you like, the Lord of this world, which is another title of Lucifer. He's called the God of this world. I believe he was put in charge of this world in order to administer it and to help man to inherit what God intended man to inherit. And that is also confirmed, if you again, I'm not being too strong on this, but if you look in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that are the angels not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, I believe that purpose of the angels was from their creation, that they were sent forth to be our ministers from the beginning. And I believe that somehow our destiny and the activity of Satan, originally Lucifer, were all connected. We were all, he was to help us, and something happened. But when he saw God's plan, and at some point it was revealed to him that God was going to share the throne with us, he was going to bring us in to fellowship into the deepest place. Remember that the church holds a very close place in God. We are, if you like, the bride of Christ. That's a very strong thing to say. But we are closest to God's Son. If you like, also, we are sons of God. We are included. Now, we don't become God. That would be ridiculous. That would be the idea we could be infinite and we could be all-knowing and all-wise. But we are chosen to fellowship with God. We are chosen to be in dependence on God, but to be in fellowship with God. And I believe that when Satan saw this plan, the Bible says he was a murderer from the beginning and he was a liar from the beginning, and I believe in his heart he murdered us. And in his heart he murdered God's Son, he lied against God, and he rebelled against this plan. And that's what I believe we have here at the very beginning of Genesis, is this underlying truth that something happened that made the world to be a fallen place. But you see, what this also means is that even though Satan is a fallen being, God would not change his plan, but allow Satan to still fulfill God's will for Satan's life, even though he's a fallen being, and Satan still helps us to fulfill our role. Satan doesn't want us to enter into what God has for us, but God causes everything to work together for his plans for good. So even the temptations that are allowed when Satan tempted Jesus, they were allowed by God. God didn't tempt Jesus, but he allowed it. And he allowed it so that there would be something come through of God's plan and will. Anyway, some of that is absolutely true, and some of it is speculation. You can sort out the bits and choose. If there's a bit of bone in there, you can spit it out afterwards. If you're an African, you can swallow the bones. I've got an African friend. He went into a restaurant in Germany, and they had this kind of Wiener Wald. It's a kind of a restaurant where they sell very, very soft chicken. Very spring chicken, and he the Africans chew the bones, so he chewed everything and swallowed the lot. And the waiters were looking on in amazement. Anyway, you can chew the bones and spit out any bits that are too hard for you. Now you see, here we've got in this very first verse a picture of the human heart. Later on, this is a picture of the human heart. Now, human beings were not created at this point. In fact, no animals were created. No plants were created. This fall occurred before the creation of man, the animals and the plants. They came later. So we're not trying to make here a gap to fit in billions of years. We're just saying this is something that happened. And one thing is absolutely true. Satan did fall before Genesis chapter 3. He didn't fall in Genesis chapter 3. He was fallen before it. So somewhere before Genesis chapter 3, Satan or Lucifer fell. Where? Well, you decide. But later on you will see this is a picture of a sinner. You'll notice what it says here, the earth became a wilderness and a ruin. A sinner's life is a wilderness and a ruin. Darkness was on the face of the deep. What's in the deep, no one can see. What's in the depths of human hearts? Darkness. The Spirit of God was not able to go into the depths. It was on the surface. And that's what happens in a sinner's life. He hovers on the surface of the sinner's life. And then God said, let there be light. And he shines the gospel into the life of a sinner. And the light illuminates the light of Christ. This is again, this is a direct fulfillment. It's quoted in the New Testament. It says, God who caused the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what I've just said to you is actually not just my interpretation, it's Paul's in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. So that's true here. We've got this picture coming through that God shines into the darkness. But also here, you've got this moment when the whole world is covered in absolute darkness and there is no light. Do you see that point? There is absolutely no light on the surface of the... There's no shadows, there's no light, there's no sun on one side or the moon on the other, there's no stars. They're created on the fourth day. There is no light whatsoever. This is total darkness. Now, I don't think many of you in this room have been in total darkness. I have been only once in my life in total darkness. I come from a mining area in England, and I went about a mile underground only once in my life. I'm glad I didn't work down the pit. But I went down there, and when we got there, we switched off the lights. And boy, it was dark. You put your hand like this, and you can't see anything. You cannot. Your eye is just looking for any senses, anything, and there's absolutely nothing. And I didn't realize what darkness was till I got down there in the depth of the earth, and I suddenly felt this darkness that you could feel. And you suddenly realize that without light, it's absolute blindness. You're completely unable to move. And that's the darkness that's here at the beginning. Now, this darkness already comes at one other point in Scripture. This total original darkness comes again when Jesus died on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, there was darkness over the face of the whole earth for 3 hours. That was not an eclipse. An eclipse lasts for approximately 12 minutes. An eclipse doesn't cover the face of the whole earth. It covers a very narrow strip. When Jesus died, it was not an eclipse. When Jesus died on that cross, he brought the whole world back into the original darkness. He himself went there, and the light for 3 hours went out. That's the most awful moment. When Jesus was there in the darkness, he became one with it. He never sinned. He never gave himself over to its power, but he was torn by it. He was separated from his Father by it. He was plunged into the deepest darkness. When he cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the cry of a lost soul in hell. I don't know if you've ever seen this story of I've forgotten his name. He was it'll come back to me. There was a man, he was stung by a jellyfish in Mauritius. You remember the story? It'll come back to me. I'll get his name in a moment. He was stung by jellyfish, a box jellyfish, twice he was stung by it, and he was not a Christian, but his mother was a Christian, and he struggled, and he got a taxi to take him to the hospital, and on the way to the hospital, he was going in and out of consciousness, and he began to pray, and into his mind came words from the Lord's Prayer, and he said, forgive us our trespasses as we, and he said, and then all his sins came to him. He was an immoral man. And his sins came to him. And then he said, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then he realized people who'd sinned against him, and he forgave them. And then he said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And he received the kingdom of God, the will of God. And there in the taxi on the way to the hospital, he believed in Christ. And he got to hospital. They put him on a bed, and he died. Ian McCormack. You'll be able to find it on the web somewhere. Ian McCormack, stung by a jellyfish. It's an amazing story. And then he died. And he didn't know he died at first. And the next realization was he was in absolute darkness. And when he was in hell, I guess that's what he saw, he put his hand up to feel his head, and his hand went straight through his head, because he wasn't a body anymore. He was just a disembodied spirit. And he could hear cries of despair. And he thought, I've gone to hell. But he thought, Lord, I believed in you. And as he said those words, the Lord spoke to him and raised him up to the door of heaven. And he said, I wanted you to see what I saved you from. And he was brought to the door of heaven. And there he saw the glory of Christ. Christ's glory was shining right through him. He felt so wonderful. He felt this. And beyond Christ, he saw the glory of the kingdom, the paradise. And then the Lord said to him, do you want to come in? And he was about to say yes, when he suddenly thought of his mother back in New Zealand. And he realized that she wouldn't know that he'd become a Christian before he died. He said, can I go back and tell my mother? He woke up immediately in the mortuary. He woke up in the mortuary, and a man was just about to cut him and do an autopsy, take a blood sample. And the man was shocked, but he was raised from the dead. Now, that testimony, they're very sensational, and they can be very... But that man went around, the Lord took him around, and I believe it was one of the most genuine testimonies I've ever heard. It had a gentleness of Christ. It was true from his word. There were beautiful things in that testimony. I recommend you to find it and watch it. And I've given it to people who are not Christians, just to explain something to them. It was a beautiful testimony. But you see, what I saw when I listened to it, I noticed things like he went down into hell just over those few moments, and it was darkness, terrible darkness. The Bible calls it outer darkness, where there'll be wailing and grinding of teeth. You see, here, you've got this darkness, and you've got Christ on that cross, plunged into the outer darkness, not just to go there, but to go there to absorb the power of evil, our evil, into himself, and there destroy it. There is only one power greater than sin, and that's God. The human will cannot overcome sin. Human power, intelligence, our money, all our efforts cannot overcome sin. But the presence of Jesus came right down into the depths of our need, and there absorbed it and destroyed it. You see, on that cross, Jesus was made to be sin. This is what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. So Jesus was made to be sin, and he absorbed it and destroyed it. And then on the cross, something wonderful happened. It isn't actually recorded in the Gospels, but it's true nonetheless. When Jesus said, it's finished, he wasn't observing it. He didn't say, oh, look, it's finished. No, when he said, it's finished, he was saying what he was doing. It's finished. I do it. And because he said it, it was finished. Sin's power was finished on the cross. The reign of darkness was finished on the cross. Satan's power was broken on the cross. Death was abolished on the cross. Darkness, the kingdom of darkness. Jesus said when he went to the cross, this is your hour and the power of darkness. You remember he said that? But he destroyed darkness on the cross. He destroyed it. And when he said it's finished, it was finished. And he destroyed it. And then this is what isn't recorded in the Gospels, but it still happened. It says the darkness lasted from 12 noon, the highest point, to 3 p.m. So what happened at 3 p.m.? The light came back. The light came back. At 3 p.m., it was like a sunrise. Suddenly, the world was bathed in light again. Now, the real great sunrise was actually on the third day. But even on the cross, Jesus said, Father. He didn't say, oh, death, I'm going into death. He didn't say, I'm going to hell for 3 days. He said, Father. And remember, before he died, he said to a man, he said, today you shall be with me in paradise, not tomorrow, not in 3 days. He said, today you shall be with me in paradise. But he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, and died. So there's resurrection, there's light, there's a restoration, even on the cross. The victory happened on the cross, and it was manifest on the third day when he rose from the dead. And on the third day, the light touched the highest mountains. I don't know what time Jesus rose from the dead, but it says when there was darkness, they went in the very early morning, and the light must have been just touching the highest mountains. The light was coming, an angel came down, and Jesus rose from the dead. You see, there it comes, the resurrection. resurrection dawn,
the light,
God said, let there be light. Thank God for the cross, because the light of the cross shines into the world and brings the most life-transforming, amazing light. The Bible says, if you look to the cross, you shall be saved. Jesus said, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have eternal life. But remember the context, that the people with a snake bite had only to do one thing. Look at the dead snake on that pole. When you look at the cross, you see a dead snake. Satan is destroyed on that cross. And you just look at the cross and you'll be healed. The Bible says, look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and you shall be saved. I'll just close this session with a story from that very scripture. Spurgeon, you've heard of Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a young man. He was not converted, and he was one winter's day in England. He was going to church that Sunday morning, because everybody went to church in Victorian England. He was going to church, and there was heavy snowfall, so he couldn't get to church. So he went to a primitive Methodist church. The Methodists are very primitive, but any Methodists here? Nobody will confess their sins tonight. Anyway, if you're a primitive Methodist. Anyway, he went to a primitive Methodist church. And he got there and the snow had been so heavy that even the preacher couldn't get there. So there was no preacher. And there was an old elder got up. Maybe it was a good thing the preacher couldn't get there. Sometimes the preacher's over-prepared. And this old elder got up and he hadn't prepared very well. So he just, he got a scripture and he read Isaiah. I can't remember the scripture number, but he said, Isaiah said, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. And the old elder said, look unto me. He said, God didn't say something hard. He didn't say study Hebrew and be saved. Hallelujah. He didn't say study Chinese, Mandarin, and be saved. Hallelujah, double hallelujah for that. But he said, just look to me and be saved. He said, a look doesn't cost you anything. A look is easy. The astonishing thing about the Bible is that when Moses lifted up the pole, some people refused to look at God's answer. And still people died because they would not accept God's answer. And the old elder preached, look unto me. And then he pointed at Spurgeon and said, you young man, you don't look happy. And not a very good thing for a preacher to do. He looked at him and said, you don't look very happy. But if you look to Jesus today, you'll be saved. And Spurgeon said, I just looked. And I feel I really looked. I looked at Jesus on that cross. And he said, I could have danced home because he was saved in a moment's time. And when we look to the cross, light floods through. The cross is like a pinprick. You know, if you put your eye to a... if you put a pinprick on a black piece of paper, you can't see anything through it. But if you put your eye real close, you can see everything through it. And the cross is like that. When you look at the cross from a distance, you can't see anything. When you put your eye to the cross, wow, and you really look, you see God, you see his nature, you see his love, you see his forgiveness, you see his power. Okay, let's just pray, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, we look to the cross. We look to the cross, and I pray, let light flood through it, on us and through us. Transform us, Jesus, we pray, into your image. There's power in that cross. Let there be light, glorious light, from that cross in every one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.